Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Discernment in an Age of Deception. But I think we go to that secondary title, Defining the Believer's Biblical Call to Judge. The whole topic is basically we're called to judge, but sometimes people don't believe it, Bob. You said in the introduction to a paper that you'd written about this thing that this Bible study was important material. Why?
Because I think people are confused about this, and there's some reason for that. You know, there's a good reason and there's a bad reason. The good reason is it is confusing because there are passages in the Bible that tell us to judge, and there are passages that tell us not to judge.
That's true.
That's a good reason because, well, then we've got to study to understand it. The bad reason is that certain false teachers don't want to be accountable for what they're teaching. So if anybody corrects them, they say, you can't correct me because the Bible says not to judge.
I was in a conversation, this is now 2 weeks ago, with a bright pastor in a local church who was commenting on our ministry, meaning Twin City Fellowship. And his comment was, you really should go to the persons individually before you say things out loud on your radio programs or in your writing. And I said, I think it's time for Bob and I to discuss Matthew 18. Can we go to that? I think that's where we have to start.
Okay, that's fine. I have a section here in this article that I wrote, which is issue number 94, Critical Issues Commentary, about Matthew 18. It's certainly a very misunderstood section of Scripture, an important section of Scripture, but I say misunderstood, misapplied many times.
Okay, time for specifics. The Scripture does say, go to your brother in private. How about, what does it really say?
Well, let's read the passage. Matthew 18, starting with verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So that's the passage about going to your brother. Now,
that's exactly right.
Notice here it says that if your brother sins. In other words, putting this in a bigger context, Matthew 18 was about relationships in the church. And what prompted it was that his disciples were talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus took a child sort of as an object lesson and said that you should not cause these little ones to stumble. But notice in verse 6, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So the little ones are believers. The child is an object lesson.
So it was an analogy.
Right. So believers are not to be caused to stumble. Now, he then goes on and talks about removing offenses, removing stumbling blocks. However, if a believer falls into sin, which would be, you know, grievous sin that must be repented of, then that person has endangered their own soul. So our motive is supposed to be the well-being of the little ones, the believers.
And that's addressed to all Christians?
Right.
Okay.
And so if someone is in sin in such that it would imperil their soul, it's our job to go to them first in private to say, what you're doing is a sin and you need to repent.
And then there's an escalation.
Well, the person may just deny it or whatever.
Okay. It's only your opinion.
Right. Okay. So then it says to bring two or three witnesses. Now, the reason for the two or three witnesses is that according to the Bible, now this is a quote out of the Old Testament, and it's also reiterated several times in the New Testament, until you have witnesses, it's considered unknown. In other words, one person could accuse another person of sin falsely.
Yes.
And if there are no other witnesses to it,
yes,
and the person denies it, then it's not considered a fact. And you can't take any action about it.
Okay.
All right? So the reason for the two or three witnesses is to establish that this is factual. So if it is factual and it is a sin, then you go with those witnesses. And if the person says, no, I'm not going to repent, this is just the way I'm going to be, go away, then the church has to take church discipline, and the person is considered as a tax gatherer or a Gentile, which would mean you don't see signs of regeneration. You believe the person needs conversion.
Exactly. Okay. There's another aspect to this little one who's the straying sheep in relationship to leaders. I think it's an extension of what this lesson was about, having to do with treating them properly.
Right. The danger that Jesus saw was in this discussion between the disciples about who's the greatest. Because once people start concerning themselves about who's the greatest, they tend to forget the little ones. In other words, within any congregation, there may be a people who don't appear that important to the leaders.
Yes.
All right?
Yes.
For whatever reason. But they're important to the Lord, because every single believer has been bought by the blood of Jesus. And so therefore, everyone is significant and important in his eyes. So the tendency would be to ignore the little ones. And if they're falling into sin, so what? We don't care.
Amen.
You know, they're not important anyhow. If they end up in perdition, we don't care. That's a sin to have that kind of attitude as a leader. We need to care about everybody.
So Christ was really going after the leader's attitude toward all the people, the flock.
Yeah, he is saying, and within Matthew 18, he says if one sheep strays, he'll leave behind the 99 and go after the straying sheep. So the whole point is to care about every single member of the body of Christ.
Now, what this is leading to, the reason we're continuing discussing Matthew 18, is that we're talking about the public challenge. Now, you've just created a reason that the leaders, the elders, have to really be paying attention.
Right. And the reason they go in private is because it may not even be true.
May not be true, and they're trying to work with the individual and bring them back into the
They're trying to bring them repentant. And if the person says no, if there's not two or three witnesses, you have to drop it because you don't know it's even a fact, whatever
Correct.
Sin they're accused of.
Correct. What if the act, the behavior, the teaching is broader than that? Now we're dealing with the public situation.
Well, a teaching is a claim to be speaking authoritatively for God. If somebody speaks a teaching from the Bible, they're saying this is validly what God has said, or this is a valid implication or application of the Word of God. So a Christian teaching claims to be speaking for God.
Amen.
And when somebody does that publicly, you don't have to find witnesses, because everybody knows what the teaching is. What's at issue is whether the teaching's true or false, not whether the person gave it. Once it's gone on the radio, gone into print, preached from the pulpit, it's already a fact. So you don't have to go through this process to determine what the facts are with witnesses. It's a fact because it's public and everybody heard it. What's at issue is whether it's true or false. So it's a different issue. And so the people that hide behind Matthew 18 in order to continue to broadcast false teachings, and they don't want to be accountable to the scriptures, and they don't want to be corrected, they're really abusing the flock.
Absolutely. Didn't you have a prof that said you don't argue facts, you argue opinions, I believe something like that? I don't remember who it was, but it was, you don't argue facts. You can see facts. You lay them out on the table and you go with it. All right, verify it, don't verify it. But as soon as you get to opinions or misstatements or lies or whatever else it is, now you can bring them back to facts and correct them.
Well, that's what has to happen, is we need to determine what the truth is. And the process of determining what's true and what's from God is a public process, which you can see in Acts chapter 15.
All right.
Okay. So,
like Acts chapter 15, like what?
All right. I have it here in front of me. Let me read this. And I'll think about this. Matthew 18 was somebody is accused of sin.
Yes.
Or has fallen into sin.
Yes.
And how do you restore them?
Yes.
First you go in private, then you bring witnesses to prove that it's a fact, and then you seek their restoration.
Yes.
Now we're talking about a different category. There's a teaching that's under dispute about whether it's true or false.
Okay.
Well, the issue is we need to find out what the truth is so we know what to believe.
Okay.
Okay, that same thing happened in the book of Acts, so we can see how they handled it.
All right.
Acts 15, starting with verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that's a truth claim. That is a public teaching. It's a claim to be speaking for God. And it's putting the issue of their salvation hanging in the balance.
It's, quote, an application of scripture that they were to live by.
Yeah, okay. That's how they would say, this is what God has said. This is the way it has to be. You have to be following the custom of Moses.
Okay.
So now it's a public issue. Already, as soon as a public teaching is given, it's already a public issue. Matthew 18 doesn't apply.
That's correct.
Okay. Now, how did they handle it? Verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, so they came and debated them. All right?
Yes.
The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles who were bringing great joy to the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders and reported what God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses," unquote. Apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, and then, you know, Peter stood up and said, "Why lay on the disciples a yoke that we weren't able to bear?" And they determined that the correct teaching was that Gentiles were not bound to circumcision and the other stipulations of the Mosaic covenant.
Correct.
It was handled publicly.
Yes.
Because it was a public issue. Everybody knew what the issue was because it was being debated all around Asia Minor. They didn't have to go off in a private meeting and say, "Well, what are you going to say?
Gee, you shouldn't have said that."
Well, you could go to the sect that was claiming that Gentiles have to be circumcised and say, "What are you claiming?" "Well, we believe Gentiles have to be circumcised." All right. So we already knew that. So what did you gain by going in private?
Everybody knew that.
Because we have to determine what the truth is. All right. Okay. So people who are saying this it's just an unbelievable abuse of the scripture. They're saying, "I can teach any heresy I see fit. And if you don't like it, you got to come and ask my permission to disagree with me."
Amen. That's actually happening. Yes.
What kind of a doctrine is that?
It's ridiculous.
You know, it absolutely is. And it's cowardly. And frankly, I'm willing to defend anything that I teach or preach, whether it's in writing or whether it's on the radio or it's from the pulpit. I'm willing to have anybody challenge anything I say.
But you know, the interesting thing is if you're on the other side of this and you're getting your data from a subjective source, in other words, my opinion,
yeah,
you don't want to be challenged.
Well, no, because you can't prove it from the scripture.
Nowhere to go with.
I don't get in the pulpit until I spend many, many hours studying every passage I'm going to preach on. Because I realize that rightfully everything I say should be scrutinized.
Yes.
And
it is, by the way.
And it is, which is fine. That shows that people care. And I can be wrong, and I have been in the past, and I've gone and made it right if I am. If I publicly teach what can be proven to be error, then I publicly will make it right and say I was wrong and I shouldn't have taught that, because here's what the scripture really says.
Well, it's interesting. This is just the introduction to what we're doing today on judging, but the bottom line of where we are right now is that we name names and we state specific issues. That's our practice, and we're going to continue it. Correct?
Well, that's the biblical practice.
That's exactly right. Okay, where do we go from here today?
Well, let's talk about some of these things that confuse people, like Matthew 7.
Let's start with that one.
Okay.
Okay.
So we dealt with Matthew 18 is one of them that says that you go and correct a brother who's fallen into sin.
So we're saying if it's public, we deal with it publicly. All right.
Right. But if he accuses someone else of sin, then you follow this process.
Exactly. Okay.
Right? And if there's not two or three witnesses, you have to drop it. Why? Because otherwise it's considered unknown.
Okay.
Public teaching is already known. It's not unknown.
Okay.
All right. Let's go to Matthew 7.
But the next thing that happens in Matthew 7, it's stated squarely, "Do not judge." Okay, take it from there.
Okay, let me read this section. Matthew 7, starting with verse 1. "Do not judge, lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Matthew 7, 1 through 5.
I think we need some context.
Well, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it has to do with motives and sin. Jesus warned in Matthew 6 and verse 5 that the hypocrites prayed to be seen of men. In other words, they had bad motives. He warned against anger, Matthew 5:22. Lust, Matthew 5:28. He told us to love our enemies, Matthew 5:44. He warned against loving money, Matthew 6:24. He told them something that's really quite shocking. He says, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.
That would have had an effect.
Well, absolutely, because they were fastidious about keeping the law of the commands. And so Jesus is dealing with issues of the heart, lust, anger, love of money, things that you can't see externally that may be motivating somebody.
But if he's putting that kind of a standard in front of them, how are they going to reach it?
Well,
how are we going to reach it?
Nobody will reach it unless they have the righteousness of Christ.
Okay.
The only righteousness that will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is the righteousness of the perfect one, Jesus Christ, who died for sins, who lived a sinless life, shed his blood to wash away our sins, and was raised on the third day. We receive the imputed righteousness of Christ when we believe the gospel by faith. And that's the righteousness Amen. That exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees.
Amen. Now, the 7, 1 through 5, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we're warned against judging. What does this mean?
Because that was exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were thinking to themselves that they're righteous, and they were looking at the people around them thinking they were worse sinners than they are. Remember the guy praying?
The old relative scale, huh?
Yeah, remember the guy praying, I thank thee, I'm not like other men?
Yes.
Okay, so because Jesus is dealing with all of these issues of motives and inner motivations, it's very dangerous to judge somebody else to be less righteous than you are, because you don't know their inner motivations. You can't see them. They can't really be known. We hardly even know our own motivations.
Amen.
Because our heart is desperately wicked, other than we need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from the inside out. So what we're not to judge here is who's a worse sinner.
Yes.
In regards to righteousness, that's what's on the table in the discussion on the Sermon on the Mount. So again, it's not making a determination whether a certain teaching is true or false that's being given publicly. It's a determination about who's the worst sinner.
Exactly. Okay. But his response was that it requires that we be poor in spirit. What does that mean?
Well, that we realize that we ourselves are so badly needing God's grace that we are not asserting our own righteousness, that we're not claiming to be great, glorious, holy men that everybody else wishes they could be like,
Amen.
But that we just humbly see our need for a Savior.
And he's really saying that those who are poor in spirit and persecuted will inherit the kingdom of God. Right. In other words, their salvation.
Right, exactly. So I don't see how you could take Matthew 7 to suggest that if somebody comes along with false teaching, we have to just accept it as if it were from God without making any judgments. That's a total misapplication of Matthew 7. It's not what's being discussed here. It's talking about our motivations and our relative righteousness.
Okay. So we aren't to accept everything that comes down the road without judging it. We are to judge that.
Well, we'll see as we get to the passages that are pertinent to that. But so far, we've seen that if some brother falls into sin and becomes a straying sheep, that we should try to save them, bring them back to the fold. And we should not assume it's a known fact unless there's two or three witnesses. We've seen that, Matthew 18. We've seen in Matthew 7 that we're not supposed to judge ourselves to be righteous compared to somebody else when there are hidden motives that we don't even know about. And for all we know, we may have a log in our eye as far as our own relative righteousness.
Exactly. Okay, we have one more. 1 Corinthians 4.
Yeah, here's another passage that falls into the category of things not to judge. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God.
What are the implications?
Well, again, looking at the context, which is always what you have to do if you want to understand the Bible, the Corinthians were trying to determine who was the greater teacher, who was the better apostle. They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so on. And they were trying to judge things they couldn't know. They couldn't know the hidden, what does it say? Who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. So they were trying to determine, again, relative righteousness or spiritual qualities that they couldn't know.
But just before those words was wait until the Lord comes.
Right. The Lord will disclose the motives.
Yes.
Motives are things that we don't know. So we can't judge the motives of men's hearts because we may not, usually don't know those. They're hidden.
So they're hidden and we can't judge them?
Because we can't know them. See, here's the bottom line that we're going to get to, just to give a preview.
Okay.
We can't judge what we can't know.
Perfect. I agree.
All right. So that's an issue. Is this something that can be known? Ask yourself this if you're trying to determine, is this wrong to judge or is it right to judge? Is this something that can be known? Yes or no? And if the answer is no, because it's some secret hidden motives that we can't know, or who's more righteous than somebody else, which you really can't know.
I agree.
Or whether somebody's actually sinning when there's no witnesses, you can't know. So whatever you can't know, you can't judge.
Isn't it interesting the number of times that a person falls into judging a person's motivations?
Well, we tend to do that.
Oh, my goodness.
Actually, that's what's really tragic in this whole debate about judging is that what we should judge and we can judge, we don't, which is whether a public teaching is biblical or not.
Yes.
But when we can't know, we do judge. Well, he has bad motives. He just wants people's money.
Exactly.
So on and so forth. So we're judging things we can't know and failing to judge what we could know.
Yes.
And then when we do judge what we could know, somebody accuses us of having bad motives.
It's true.
And which they can't know. So it's very confusing unless you get these categories right in your mind because they're biblical categories.
Okay, let's balance this with Philippians, the first chapter, verses 15 to 18, about teachings and public information.
Let's compare Philippians and Galatians and show the difference between what Paul could rejoice in and what he rebuked. Okay. So let's look at Philippians 1, 15 to 18. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. So Paul was willing to rejoice that the true gospel was preached, even if there may be some question about the motives of the one preaching it.
Yeah, but you know, this looks like he's knowing somebody's motives.
Well, it doesn't say how he knows, and he didn't say particularly who had the good motives and who had the bad motives. He just said there's mixed motives out there, but if the gospel's preached, he's going to rejoice in that. So the public proclamation could be judged. If the public proclamation was the correct doctrine of Christ and the gospel, whatever the motives may be, he's going to rejoice in that.
Okay, so this was one where they were doing the right thing, and he accepted it. What about when the message is wrong?
Well, let's look at Galatians 1 and verse 8. He says this, quote, but even if though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed.
Ouch. Wow.
So now this makes it very clear that the real issue was the content of the message, which is public and which can be judged.
Amen.
And now notice it says if an angel from heaven. Now here's what people do wrong. Absolutely the most prevalent wrong thing that people do. They try to judge based on who's a nice person. Okay. So if a real charming, nice, kind person comes by, they can teach any kind of blasphemous error and people will accept it. But if somebody seems to be cantankerous or not that charming, they could tell you the truth and you won't listen to it. Now, listen to what Paul said. If an angel from heaven preaches you a gospel is contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. Now, I would assume an angel from heaven would be a nice guy.
Yes, so would I.
Okay, and as I've said before, the Dalai Lama is a nice guy, but if you believe his doctrine, it'll damn you.
You actually made some pretty strong statements in your paper about a false gospel and what happens. False gospel is damning. It must be rejected. Many nice people have damnable false preachings.
Yeah,
so
it's true. It's amazing.
It's absolutely true.
And we're going to also see that when we look at Matthew chapter 7, I believe, further.
Yep, we're going to go back to that in a moment. But we've got one other thing. The Corinthians, back to the Corinthians. Do we know the content of the Corinthians' wrong judgment?
They were judging who's a better apostle or who's a better teacher based on personalities. We like his orator better. Remember, they said Paul's presence was contemptible and he wasn't very articulate. And they liked Apollos because he was a silver-tongued orator.
He was cool.
So they were making really wrong judgments, not based on the content of the message, but based on other things that really aren't that important.
And Paul's response was, don't do that.
Don't judge before the time. God will come and determine the rankings, if there's going to be a ranking. As God distributes rewards and blessings and the judgment, then he'll determine. We may have it totally wrong. Maybe some obscure person we never thought did anything significant will be the greatest in the kingdom.
Okay. Now, let's just kind of wrap up the 1 Corinthians 4 part. It's a consistent theme. Don't judge.
Don't judge before the time. Okay. What are we going to not judge before the time? Things we can't know. Now, some things we have to judge before the time. Other things we cannot judge before the time. Let me give you an example. The Dalai Lama comes for a visit, and he's a wonderful, nice guy, kind, humanitarian, self-sacrificing, and he tells you the only way to get to God is the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. You do the Eightfold Path, and you meditate, and you do what I'm telling you, that's how you're going to get close to God.
Okay, now you're saying we should judge that before the time.
If we wait until the judgment to find out whether he was right or wrong, and he's wrong, we'll end up in hell before we were able to make our judgment, and it's too late.
That's the time.
You have to judge that now. So whether the way to God, the true gospel, has to be judged now because it's too late when the time comes that there's judgment.
Excellent.
But what Paul was saying is whether I have to determine whether God's happier or thinking that Apollos is better than Paul, who's better than Peter relatively in their ministries, I don't need to know that.
And every time the judgment is not how does it feel, we're judging it according to...
Well, we can't judge it at all. You can't. How can I know? Let's just have a contest. Is God happier with John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or something like that? People that we know out there. Who's the better orator? Who's better served God? We can't know that. So you can't possibly know it. If you can't know it, you can't judge it. Here's a real simple version. Remember this for next week because we're going to continue this discussion. But a simple version is this. Ask yourself this. Can I know this or not? Right?
Excellent. Yes.
So I'm thinking, I think brother so-and-so is more pious than brother so-and-so.
Okay. Great opinion.
Yeah, who's more righteous? Well, you don't know. You can't know. Sometimes things are below the surface. There's motives of the heart. There's things only God sees. We can't know that. So you can't judge it. Now, if somebody comes to you and says, here is the true word from God that you have to believe or God's going to be angry with you, can you judge that?
Yes. Check it against Scripture.
Right. So you can judge that.
Yes.
And if it's false, you can say, no, I reject that.
Yes.
And if false teaching comes into the church, you can warn the flock about it because false will always hurt you.
Exactly.
So you can judge what you can know. You cannot judge what you cannot know.
Excellent. Okay, Robert, we're going to hold it right there for today, but let's do a little bit of a wrap and let folks know what they're going to hear next week.
Well, we'll pick up this theme that I just summarized about what you can know and what you can't know. But there are some other passages that people are very confused about. And we're going to pick it up with Matthew 7 when it talks about you'll know them by their fruits.
Oh,
and the question we're going to answer is, what does Jesus mean when he uses the term fruits?
Excellent. Okay.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.